And really, that's the root of all these other sins. But the first sin that we see is even in Egypt. And now we are moving from Egypt and we begin to make our way into the wilderness. He says there, they forgot his works. Verse 14, but they had wanton craving in the wilderness, and they put God to the test in the desert. He gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them. Now we see sin in the desert, don't we? Not only in Egypt, but also in the desert. And when men in the camp were jealous of Moses and Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. Fire also broke out in their company, and flame burned up the wicked. God opened up the earth. He's putting two acts of God's judgment together. He's saying at one time God opened up the earth when they made the golden image of the Apis at the foot of Mount Sinai. God opened up the earth. And at another time, God consumed 250 by fire. And ultimately, through disease, 14,000. 14,000 died. All the result of what? Not just rebellion, but discontentment. God was providing them manna from heaven, water from a rock, but they weren't happy, were they? They were discontent. And that's what rebellion does. Rebellion begins to expose other sins. Rebellion, discontentment. Then we move into verses 16 through 18, and what do we see? We see jealousy. What makes Moses think he's special? We're all godly men. We're all godly men. We all deserve the right, said Korah, to be leaders. What's so special about Moses? And we have the account of Korah's rebellion, all as a result of jealousy. And that's when God opened up the earth and swallowed 14,000 others, died as a result of a plague. And then, on top of all that, verse 19, idolatry. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats with grass. Very same thing that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 1. Paul expounds upon it, of course. But they exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats with grass. They forgot God. Now, I did a little bit of word study on that. And literally, that could be translated, they ignored God. They ignored Him. They ignored God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. Wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him and turned away his wrath from destroying them. Sound like anyone we know? Sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? And Moses stood on their behalf, interceded on their behalf, and turn God's wrath away. We see their rebellion. We see their jealousy. We see their idolatry. We see their discontentment. And now we move into verse 24, and we see their unbelief. I mean, here they are on the edge of the promised land, and they despise the pleasant land, the word of God says. God sent in how many spies? 12. And Tim Pake and Joshua with a good report, and they despise the land, having no faith in his promise. Unbelief. They murmured in their tents, and they did not obey the voice of the Lord. Therefore, he raised his hand and swore to them that he would make them fall in the wilderness and would make their offspring fall among the nations, scattering them among the lands. And what happened? Although, of course, they decided that they had changed their mind and they would go in. And God said, don't go in. I'm not going with you now. And they were overcome by the pagan nations of Canaan. And they had to flee. And they fled for 40 years until the first generation died off. everyone 20 years old and older. And then once the new generation came into the promised land, the old generations died off. Perhaps it'll be better with the new generation. So the new generation comes into the promised land in verse 28, and they yoked themselves to Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. They provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed. Sounds like somebody else we know, doesn't it? And that was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation for anger. Then they angered him at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter and spoke rashly with their lips. They did not destroy the peoples. Here we are in the promised land. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learn to do as they did. How far could they have fallen? I mean, they've already worshipped false gods. They've already rebelled against God. They've already given over to discontentment and murmuring and grumbling in spite of God's continued faithfulness. Surely God's ready to do away with these people. And I know what we think. Well, praise God for Phinehas and Moses, who stood up and interceded for the people. Let us not forget that it was God's sovereign act that caused those two men to rise up and intercede. It was God staying His own wrath. Amen. Could it get any worse? Sadly, it can. Verse 35 says, they mixed with other nations and they learned to do as they did. What do you mean? Well, they served their idols, which became a snare to them, and they sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons, offering them up to that ungodly, wicked, false god of Molech. And they poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the lamb was polluted with their blood. Thus they became unclean by their acts and played the whore in their deeds. Let me make sure that you're tracking with me. We see 105, and it's just a wonderful picture, isn't it? Psalms 105, of the faithfulness of God and how God even stood up on behalf of His people. And He prospered His people. And how did the people respond? Well, they rebelled. And I see, in this passage of Scripture, I see an escalation of intensity. Well, they rebelled, and then they were discontent. And then they were idolatrous. And all the way to the point of what? Now they're at the point where they're sacrificing their own sons and daughters, and now we have this declaration where God says these people are unclean. Surely we think by now that God's finished. He's done. He's going to wipe them off of the face of the earth. I mean, look at verse 40. It appears to be that way. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against His people, and He abhorred His heritage. And now we see acts of judgment. He gave them into the hands of the nation so that those who hated them ruled over them, their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their power. Many times He delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purpose and were brought low through their iniquity. How would you respond to such a people? Someone that you've been faithful to time and time and time again. Someone that you've helped. Someone that you've sacrificed yourself for. And the only thing that you get in return is wickedness and ungodliness. Not just wickedness and ungodliness, but utter depravity, utter depravity to the fullest extent, to murdering image bearers of God, innocent image bearers of God. Not that anyone's born without sin, we're all born in sin, but to the extent that they were killing their own children. God was angry. He abhorred. He acted with judgment. And when he delivered them, they still rebelled, stiffened their neck, and they were brought low in their iniquity. But now we see verse 44. This is the same as the Apostle Paul's but. Nevertheless. Would you remember that word? Nevertheless. He looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake he remembered. Look here. Do you see the connection between 106 and 105? For their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive. We look at this and we can't help but come to the conclusion that the depth of human sin is great, but the depth of God's grace is greater. Look at those words. He looked upon their distress. He heard their cry. He remembered his covenant. He relented according to his abundant, steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive. I've held off giving you the title of this message until right now. As we talk about the glory of God, we are reminded this evening that the God we serve exceeds all of our expectations. Amen. He is the God who exceeds all of our expectations. We look at verse 47, "Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and give glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting." Let all the people say, "Amen, amen. Praise the Lord." How do we know that? How do we know that he truly is the God who exceeds all of our expectation? First of all, we have to remember that we're no different than Israel. We have a litany of sins. We've rebelled. We've been discontent. We're idolaters by nature, murderers at heart. Isn't this what Paul teaches us in Ephesians chapter 2? This very same thing. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. We were doomed, disobedient, damned, children of wrath. But God made us alive. But God, being rich in mercy and because of his great love, made us alive together with Christ. God has truly exceeded our expectations in giving his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Lord and Savior. And when we trust in Christ as our Lord and Savior, we enter into covenant with God, a new covenant. And yes, we are to be in the pursuit of holiness even now. We are to live out practically what God has already declared us to be positionally. But the reality is that we still struggle with our old Adamic nature, our fallen humanness. And as much as we desire and strive to live for the glory of God, many times we are unfaithful. But it's in those moments that we are to remember, nevertheless, God is faithful. He is the God who is faithful to his covenant. And let us not ignore him or forget him. You remember how this message began? It began with the story of Moses saying, Lord, show me your glory. And the Lord said, I'm going to cause my goodness to pass you by. And we just saw that goodness. There was another passage I almost wanted to preach tonight too. But I thought I would use it at the end. You're going to get all three of them. In the book of Mark, there's an Exodus motif. And if you want to ask me questions about that later, I'll be happy to answer. But there's an Exodus motif in the book of Mark. And do you remember when Jesus came walking out to his disciples when they were on the storm-tossed water and they were afraid? Do you remember what the text says there? It doesn't say Jesus was walked to the boat. It said Jesus was passing them by. Jesus is the goodness of God.
Amen.
Christ is the very glory of God. And in Christ, we are in covenant with God. And He is the God who exceeds our expectation.
Amen.
Three imperatives I leave you with. Right there in Psalms 105, verse 1. Three imperatives. Our response. Psalms 105, verse 1. Here's what we walk away with. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. And make known His deeds among His people. Father, we thank You so very much tonight for Your Word. Thank You for ministering to us through Your Word by the person of the Holy Spirit. I'm thankful that You indeed are the God who exceeds our expectation. And that Your glory is Your goodness fully manifested in the person of Jesus Christ. And may we never forget that. And may we never ignore You. And may we live the rest of our days giving thanks to You, calling upon You for guidance and prayer, and making known Your deeds among the nations. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.